Okay, my question is related to the Great Falling Away and the End Time Revival. First question is, I've heard terms like billion soul harvest, Joel 2, and the great outpouring in the end times, and the bridegroom revival. Are those all one event? Meaning, when we're saying all of that, are we saying
yes?
Those are all descriptions of one event.
Yes.
Okay, so if we're talking about the end time revival, then it's going to be unique in how God uses vessels in that revival. It'll be different than previous historical revivals, right?
Way different.
Yes. And so my question was, is that an intentional decision by God to provoke a response from the bride, from the church, where he's exposing? Because I'm reading through 2 Peter, I'm reading about all these people that they're talking about that are in the body of Christ, but they're not sincere and they're actually wicked. Is God changing how he's operating to expose these people? And will that lead them to fall away because they can no longer profit from the body of Christ?
Yeah, I don't know about change how he operates, but Isaiah 6, you can call it two things. You can call it the other side of apostolic preaching, or what we used to call it was the dark side of devotion. The dynamics of Isaiah 6 apostolic preaching that he's called to isn't just for the response of revival. It's for the judicial hardening of the ones that don't respond.
So it's both. God is doing that to provoke those who may be sincere but have not been drawing close to him to go buy the oil, like in the parable of the 10 virgins.
Revival does not mean that everyone gets saved. Revival means that everyone decides.
Yes, that's what I'm saying, is that from one perspective, is it does that. It brings people closer, but it also pushes people away.
Yes.
Meaning if what they wanted wasn't him, but the benefits, the crowd, they fall away.
Yes.
Okay. I bring that up because I was reading through the parable of the wheat and the tares and how those two events are happening, and I began to wonder about, you can't have two huge events like that occurring.
They grow together.
Without interaction even, right? It's like there's things that are going to be happening between the two. And I think it would be interesting to study that. How does one event feed the other? Because I just haven't studied that, and I wanted to ask that question.
Great. Come on closer up here. Thanks, Eric.
So I just wanted to jump back to last week. Is that okay?
It's okay.
The 1 Timothy 4 about the food thing, and the conclusion was basically eat whatever you want to eat. So I feel like there's some of that was taken out of context for what Paul's goal was in teaching there. And verse 1, he's basically saying people fall away. Verse 2 is those who teach that help those people fall away. And so Paul's telling Timothy and the congregation, watch out for those people. In the context, they're Gnostics. That's who he fought against. Verse 3, we can see that's the teaching of the Gnostics, is the marriage and this and that. So then he gets to that verse 4 and 5. And I'm seeing here is that Paul has given Timothy a three-step measurement of, hey, we don't want the Gnostics teaching in here. We have our own teaching. We don't want that in here. So did you give thanks? Is it aligned with the Word of God? And did you pray? So in Paul's day, the Word of God is euphemism for Torah. There was no gospel, no epistles, obviously. He would say all scripture if he meant Psalms and the history. So in the Torah, there is instruction in Leviticus 11, Leviticus 19 and 20 that talk about the marriage, talk about the food, and give the boundaries, and it's summarized as holy, which is what he's kind of bringing in here. It's like he's saying, the way I'm seeing it, he's saying, I've talked to you guys, I've set the boundaries. Now watch out for these other guys who might come in and say, hey, take two wives, or hey, don't eat lamb meat or something. So just kind of intrigued by your jumping and expanding it. But to me, it seems like it's not really talking about the to get rid of Leviticus 11, 19, 20. He's more focusing on the real bad dudes from verse 1 and 2 and their teaching. So,
what's the question?
The question would be, Do you agree with that, I guess, is the point? Because I'm seeing something completely different, and you guys are saying, you're broadening it and saying, well, he's actually not just talking about the bad guys in verse 1 and 2. He's expanding it to the whole thing and disregarding multiple chapters for that were spoken by God.
Yeah, I think...
Maybe is the teaching of that being brought in here? That seems like what you're saying.
I think it's the end of Mike's message. I think by the third cycle, we'll be super clear on what it means.
Well, and okay. I think there's something worth keeping in mind as well, that while Paul is teaching scriptures from the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, he's also writing to a church that's full of Gentiles. And Acts 15, the church specifically eased off of some of the food requirements for believers who are Gentiles. And so I think there's, just looking at that whole issue, I think the crux of the matter is when Paul talks about these are all good, they're created by God for our enjoyment to be received with thanksgiving. And both of the things he highlights, both the forbidding of marriage and the forbidding of eating certain foods, are taking things that God created as good and rejecting it on some other basis that God hasn't established.
So you basically do agree that there are food restrictions based on Acts 15?
I think Paul is addressing food restrictions that will be presented in the end times as, I mean, it's hard to say exactly what the application is, but his point is God created this to be received with thanksgiving, and there are people saying, no, that's off limits, and it's opposing the plan of God. And I think there's lots of ways that could manifest. There's lots of specifics we don't know, but I think that's the heart of the matter.
I think one thing that is clear about the passage is that the food restrictions aren't coming from Moses, and they're not coming from believers. In that passage, the food restrictions are coming from apostate believers who have their conscience seared. And so the point about whether I agree with you about food restrictions that are awesome isn't really the point of the passage. It's about where those food restrictions are coming from. The prohibition of marriage and the food restrictions in that context are very, very, very clearly coming from apostate seared dudes. And we're not going to listen to them no matter what their restrictions are.
Yeah, that's how I see it too. Yeah. Thanks.
Great. Okay, and a question from online. And I think this is mostly about the timing between the millennial kingdom and the eternal age and people there on the earth and the fire. It's about fire. So in Peter 3:10, how could the heavens pass away with a great noise if the new heaven and the new earth was an event for after the millennial kingdom? There is also the reference to the heavens and the earth being reserved for fire in verse 7 and 10. How could the resistors and nations still stand with this great fire? It's like a two-part question, it seems like.
So, yeah, how do you stand on a sea of glass mingled with fire? who can dwell in everlasting burnings? Who can watch a bush burn and not be consumed? The fire is a holy fire of cleansing. And so the answer to who can stand, Isaiah had the same question.
Okay, so basically they would be either transfigured before, or they would either be raptured or not raptured, but they'd either be resurrected by before. If they were natural bodies during the millennial age, that would be.
We're thinking of one law of physics. We're thinking of combustion that takes matter and turns it into smoke, dust. But Peter's talking about more than that. He's not just talking about heaven, the throne room, and the sea of glass. He's talking about, he could be talking about the second heavens, the first heavens. In other words, heaven and earth doesn't always mean throne room and ground. It means atmosphere. It means... Yeah. And I think in that context, he's talking about the comprehensive cleansing of a defiled earth and its atmosphere, of which we know in Ephesians that the evil one dwells. And so the comprehensive cleansing of that Genesis 2 place that God made for us to dwell with him and called it good, that comprehensive cleansing unto holiness that God can come and dwell within it with us is the point.
And I think one thing is that when people read it, they think, everything is burned. It doesn't say everything. It doesn't say, 100% of the atmosphere and 100% of the planet and 100% of everything is burned. It says there's fire cleanses. So there's substantial. I mean, in Acts chapter 2, it says the signs of the Lord's return are blood, fire, and smoke. Those are the three primary signs before the millennium. So they're the fire substantial at the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, but far greater at the end, but still substantial. And the natural heavens are going to get cleansed in ways that you and I can't grasp. And that great sound, can you imagine the sound of a 2 to 3 billion saints, right? A billion from the past, I don't know if that's real. A billion right now, I don't know if that's real. And a billion in the future, I do believe that. But 2 to 3 billion saints, billions of angels, and fire coming across the earth. That's not quiet. It is a roar of the noise we can't fathom. We can't even imagine what it's going to sound like, look like, feel like. So people just have this idea. We have a kind of American view of Jesus is coming. You know, the guy drops the razor in the bathroom and he's gone and the whole world, nobody knows what's happened. He is coming like fire. In a way, it's loud.
What a contrast.
The whole earth is shaken. It is gigantic.
He drops the razor.
No, he did. I saw that one movie. The guy dropped the razor, and the wife goes, "Honey, where are you?" It's so different than that.
Thank you. Our next question. Eric?
Yeah. Did you see that movie?
I did.
There you go.
So the scoffers is clear, but the false teaching is sometimes tricky.
Yes, I totally agree.
You've even been in the green room backstage with people that have those character traits. And so...
And it's hard to know if they're false to the degree where they're false, or they're just inching, or they're... I never know.
Right. So there might be sort of a gradient, you know, obviously... We pray that people get it straight, you know, by the time of judgment. But what is our duty, I guess, as a body? Because, I mean, we're hesitant to say these names from stage. You know, there's a lot of popular worship music that I would say we have to be careful about. In private, I think we're okay talking about it. But what's our duty? Where's the line?
You know, I think I would only expose somebody that I have authority over them. Like, if I don't have authority over them, I might go to them personally and say, "I'm troubled, consider this," but I would not tell you that I went to him, and I wouldn't tell you what I think about him. I would tell him, but not anybody else.
Okay.
But if they're under me, I could tell them. They say no, then I get a few more people. We go, and they say no again. Then we go a third time. They say no. Then we tell everyone. Yeah, you don't expose people above you. You don't do that. We have a clear biblical protocol. I am not called to expose the leader of the denomination in the city, even if I'm a part of it. I can appeal to them. At the end of the day, the Lord's judgments are, he says, they're on time and they're there. We don't expose upward. We expose downward for redemptive reasons.
And I would just say that I think our duty... in whatever context, is what's my sphere of influence, my friends, my family, my Bible study group, and building each other up in our faith and speaking to one another often about who Jesus is, speaking to one another often about what his word says. So when false teachers arise, it doesn't throw people off because they know the Lord and they know his word and they can recognize when something comes that doesn't match with who we know God to be and what we know him to be saying.
And that answers the presumptuous point that Peter makes related to the way in which they slander the celestial beings. If we're not even to slander demons, then a misguided preacher, you know, that's an intense reality. Jesus is pretty clear in the Sermon on the Mount, consistently so, as it relates to judging and not judging. In other words, judge not lest ye be judged, and the plank and the speck. Our primary responsibility is to get immersed in love ourselves, and it's just so much harder to look inwardly and get the hindrances to love out of us. It's way easier to point at the other guy, was Jesus' point. So therefore, don't judge in the wrong spirit, or you will, by that same measure, you will be judged. But when we do judge, which he says right after, we judge a tree by its fruit, but as it relates to the implications of the message in getting the stuff out of our own lives to grow in love. And so her point about the sphere is just brilliant. But really like brilliant.
Tonight, I saw with you 2 Peter 2, a bunch of folks go, I'm alerted. I see this. But don't name people. Just see it and respond in your heart in the right way. But if you get a chance to have a personal conversation with someone because you're stirred to and they're not in our sphere, then go do that. That's good. But don't go tell others about that conversation.
I just want to add something that the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, Jesus is saying, you are into the business of exposing false apostles and finding them liars. But they lost their first love. So there, I see, if like what you were saying, Mike, if we become the Ghostbusters and the, you know, the police of the body of Christ, it doesn't end up well.
It doesn't.
If that's what we do, you know, I don't see that is even an affirmation from Jesus. It's actually like an ouch point, and we get into the business of pointing the finger and even winning the arguments.
Again, if they're under us, and as a team, we go to them and we do the process: go with one, go with two, go with three, set them down. Then that's a whole different story.
Yeah,
or if
different.
They're creating division within our midst.
Yeah, yeah, that's
there
a different
is a,
story.
There is a context for judging the false apostle that's coming into your context,
into your midst,
and
yes.
wanting to influence your people.
Yeah, for but sure. when yeah. it's like outside, you lose the other stuff.
And just quick forensic question. Paul says, whether in body or spirit, I don't know. But any revelation that Peter has that wasn't taught from Jesus, we're assuming came from supernatural
right.
encounter. Or, yeah?
Yes.
Great question. Thank you.
Very good.
A lot of energy on that. Okay, come on up here. And I'll, what's
Great
your name?
Question.
Emily. Yeah. My question is from last week. And in 1 Timothy 4, kind of along the same lines of the other guy about the food. And my question is, how are we going to defend fasting for our like benefit in that day?
Great question. I think there's a huge difference. Again, there's a huge difference between calling for a temporary abstinence from the things we normally give thanks for, the things that are good. A temporary, Jesus called for fasting, and so therefore we're on pretty safe ground. But again, it's the source. And so there's a huge difference between, hey, we're going to do this for 21 days, but man, we're going to feast on the very things we're abstaining from, because we're not calling those things evil, and we're not calling those things, we're not moralizing the abstinence from food. We're wanting to reach for God. It's very different. The self-righteous moralizing by which one is wiser than God is what Paul is aiming at. Very different spirit, very different source.
Hello. I have a question about a couple of the parables that I think maybe got missed, end times parables. I was just wondering, Mike, if you'd at some point go over them, maybe even with written notes, the parable of the wheat and the tares. I value that. It's an end times parable.
Yes.
You did go over the parable of the sheep and the goats, but I think that this one is important and has more details to it that are important and warnings.
I agree.
And then the other one is the parable of the great banquet, which doesn't necessarily have something in it that indicates that it's end times passage.
Like Luke 14?
Luke 14. I see in that the great falling away and also right. revival and God kind of churning the church upside down, and a lot of offense that could
I think
come
David
from
said
that.
It best, cycle three. No, you're right. We're not waiting for 9 years. That was a great answer. No, you're right, for real.
Okay, great. Yeah, I just wanted to hear your thoughts on it. I value...
Thoughts on the parable?
Yeah, at some point, both of them.
At some point?
Yeah, not now.
Okay, good. Yeah, no,
I don't
good.
Want just
no.
a few minutes, but I was thinking about it. Other people might have had have that question, and right. so I should bring it up.
I can't wait for the notes in 2022.
No, we can do it on a Friday night, or we can do it on a Sunday morning. We don't have to have a CBETS class to talk on Matthew 13.
Fair.
Okay, thank
Good.
You.
Good. No, thank you. Thank you for the stirring up.
All right, this one's for online, and it's kind of more speculative, but also practical, I think. So she's asking, comparing the last 5 to 10 years to the last 4 decades, do you feel you've seen a rising level of scoffing within the church? And if so, do you think it's indicative of the nearness of the day? And maybe I'd even tack on, could we even call it like one of the signs of the time, like Matthew 24 is a negative?
I'd say it's increased dramatically the last 5 years. The falling away and the scoffing has increased dramatically in the last 5 years. But so is the global prayer movement, the missions movement, the church planning movement. So is the message of the Bride of Christ. I mean, everything is increasing in the last 5 years. Everything's, that's too big of a word. Many things important and many things good and negative and positive are increasing dramatically in the last 5 years.
So we could even take the scoffing as a trend, even though it's not listed in Matthew 24, as a negative trend possibly. We could use it.
It's becoming popular to say that God doesn't judge. And 10 years ago, I didn't hear that. I didn't hear hardly a whisper of that. Every now and then some guy said it, but now scores of guys are saying it bolder and bolder. And it's, I've just, in my 40 plus years, I never heard it. And then 10 years ago, maybe one or two people, but in the last 5 years, scores of ministries are saying that. And a lot of them are really good guys and gals, but that's a really off point. Wow. I mean, it's seriously off.
And I think, I mean, it's not a super direct connection, but I think you could tie it to Matthew 24, lawlessness increasing, casting off the word of God and the law of God.
Exactly.
And the way I like to say it, like I said tonight, the hyper-positive. It's not the positive, it's the hyper-positive that has no negative in it. That is not a gospel narrative.
See, I think there's something way worse, darker, and more intense coming. Because you're pointing out the good guys that we like, that are sincere, that are, I would call them in error on a few points. There's something different coming related to scoffing. There's something different. And it's the woe to those who call good evil and evil good in those days. It's the turning of the narrative. It's more than I think you're wrong on God's nature related to judgment. It's this is abusive. What you're saying is toxic. What you're saying is so harmful to people's psyche.
No, that's good.
There's an intensity of scoffing coming from within the church
Yeah, when they call it abusive and not just something I'm not focused on.
Yeah, there's a difference between our friend really that we have a righteous disagreement on related to Bible interpretation and the intensity of the agenda that's going to be attached to silencing what we're saying. That's coming. It's going to be real hard.
It's going to purify the church, though.
Yeah.
Oh, this is great. Okay, next question.
I hope this isn't a scoffing question, but anyway.
No, it's the guy behind you that scares me.
Oh. Hello.
Why did you jump up all of a sudden? I mean, there was just, he was the last guy, and then all of a sudden, there's you.
Well, anyway.
My buddy. He's my buddy.
Anyway, in the new millennium, when the new Jerusalem comes down in Revelation, it talks about there needs to be no day or night because Jesus will be the light to lighten up the new Jerusalem. So I was just wondering where the scripture is that you mentioned about there'll be day and night in the heavens, because I've always
Revelation 4:8, it says they worship him night and day. In Revelation 4:8, the living creatures.
I think Isaiah 22 as well. I think Isaiah 65 as well. I mean, I think there's a few different Old Testament passages, but I'll give you the ultimate one. It's the Noahic Covenant. In the Noahic Covenant, God makes a covenant not just with man, but to nature. Paul appeals to that covenant in Romans 8. And the covenant God makes with nature is that there will always be four seasons and there will always be night and day. And so the earth is always forever. So the earth is always going to spin on its axis. It's always going to go around the sun. There's just going to be a radiant city lighting up half the planet. It's going to make the sun
shine. Because no sun is inside of the New Jerusalem, the city itself. But the city itself is on the earth at the end of the millennium even. But it's not the whole earth. It's just that 1,500-mile city on a big earth.
So there'll be darkness at some places. And there'll be
on the earth, but not inside of the city.
If you like winter, you get to keep it.
Okay. So we'll have to go outside the New Jerusalem to sleep?
Yeah.
To sleep?
No.
I don't know. That's above my pay grade.
Well, we won't have to sleep because we got new bodies? I don't know.
I think sleep and night are two different subjects.
Last one, two-parter. Okay, good.
Well, I won't be here next week, I'm going to miss you so much.
I love your hunger because your questions are sincere. We just have fun teasing you, but your stuff is great, actually.
One comment, just
a great set this morning too.
Thank you. I think it's interesting all the stuff about old earth, new earth, kind of that whole debate, and how the flood is actually such a huge part of that whole thing. And I think it's interesting how he links that to the end time judgments. So that's just a comment.
Remember, to the Lord, that was just a week ago.
Right. And
but also, side point, he didn't remove the earth in the water flood. Mm-hmm. He cleansed it. Mm-hmm. And that's the parallel he's using in 2 Peter 3. He's not going to remove the earth in the fire flood. He's going to cleanse it.
Mm-hmm. My question is just what you said about exposing the false teachers. I really wrestle with this because now there's a worldwide impact of some of these ministries and people, and you know, some are just friendly disagreements and all that stuff, but then you have the wolves or whoever they might be, and they are trying to deceive the sheep. And if you're a true shepherd, you're obviously concerned about the sheep. But how do you do it in this day and age when you have, you know, I'm saying you, but a lot of worldwide ministries, is there going to be a calling out of different ministries of all that? I mean, how's that going to work?
I think we call the truth out. Mm-hmm. I want to talk about ideas and truth. When someone says, what do you think about him? I go, I don't want to talk about him. Give me an idea. Do you think it's okay to say da-da-da? I go, no, that's not okay. Well, he says it. I go, no, I don't want to know what he says. I want to talk about an idea. Okay. I don't want to talk about a person until I talk to that person. You have to talk to the person first.
Yeah, I think it's easy to go strong on what Scripture goes strong on. And that's always, like, safe territory. And I think in terms of, like, pastorally, speaking to the people that you're leading and reinforcing them in the truth, helping them stay in the Word, helping them to stay in prayer, and then praying for the church, praying Ephesians 1 for the church, because if that teacher is on a dangerous slide, but they're still in the church, like, we want the Lord to reach their hearts and turn them, and we don't want to have years of backpiled, you know, horrible things that we've said about them, because they're definitely wolves, and the Lord has actually got them on a track of redemption.
We're not going to have to call them out by name when they're drunk on the blood of martyrs and saints.
Right.
I'm not joking.
So let me kind of dumb it down a little bit.
I'm serious. The reason we're all theoretical right now is because the lines are so blurry.
Right.
There's such a spectrum of truth and error and deception and heresy. And within the spectrum are good people, and they're one dream and one encounter away from going real hard on this message.
Right.
In a good way. Like, we don't want to call somebody out and from a distance, and all of a sudden they're repenting, and the Lord's using them as a more dynamic voice for these things than us. We'll feel real stupid on that day. But because of the spectrum, there's a little bit of muddy waters that we're trying to speak into right now. The Bible's not advertising muddy waters in the days to come. The Bible's advertising a very clear delineation by which we're not going to have to call anybody out. They call themselves out.
Right. So now I'm thinking about, like, the guys in Timothy, these guys praying on the weak, all that stuff. Am I in the right if I see someone who is thinking about going with them or doing that, and I say to them, I would stay away from that person? Is that a slanderous thing, or is that a well-respected thing to do as a shepherd?
That's tricky. This is tricky because there's so many shades in that. It depends. Someone on your worship team.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking
listening
about.
To somebody far away on the internet. Mm-hmm. I would take the ideas and compare them to the Bible versus the person. Mm-hmm. I would get the guy on the worship team and say, well, you're saying that he says A and B. I don't know if he says A and B. That's not my business, but that point is not true. That's not a truth point. Mm-hmm. In the Bible, it says da-da-da-da, and the guy goes, wow, that's right. I know for a fact he says that. I go, that's between you and him, but let me show you a few more verses. I would rather, you know, it's like the counterfeit thing. They said the way to get a guy trained at finding counterfeit bills is to handle the genuine bills. I don't know if that's true, but I've heard that analogy over the years, that if you handle the good, the right ones, you know the fake ones way better than if you only touch the fake ones. So I would talk to the guy about the subjects and the concepts, not the preacher himself, if at all possible.
I've had that conversation with young people. This is not a big shot statement. I've just done that hundreds of times. The hundreds of times, what I mean is the hundreds of times where I go, I don't want to argue with your interpretation of Pastor Joe.
Yes.
I don't know what Pastor Joe really said. And so to start start hitting Pastor Joe as if he really said what little Jimmy's telling me he said, I don't know all that. I always look at Jimmy and go, wait, don't tell me what Pastor Joe said. What do you believe? Tell me where you're at. I want to know where you're at, and then I'm going to argue with you right now.
Yes.
But I'm not going to argue with Pastor Joe through you because that's not fair to him.
Because we're also who did you say, Jenny or Jimmy?
Jimmy.
Okay. So we're training Jimmy on how to respond, too. That answer is not just protecting him from that bad guy, Pastor Joe, potential. We're training who again?
Pastor Joe and Jimmy.
Jimmy. We're teaching Jimmy how to respond to conflict by the way that we're intervening. That's critical because there's going to be more betrayal and accusing and violent speech, and we want to model the right one. I don't mean syrupy, stupid stuff, but if we say we just can't talk about Pastor Joe. We don't know him. We don't know his stuff. We can't. Neither can you. We can't do it that way. And then Jimmy goes, okay, good. That's good to know. That's how we do this. Because a lot of guys out there are just cherry-picking anybody that bugs them, and they're calling them out by name and kind of being heroic, you know, RoboCop of the body of Christ. And I just don't want that spirit in our midst. I don't want us to be the guys that know it all and that expose everyone, and we're the discernment factor of the body of Christ. One guy I talked to, and he had a big deal on radio and books, blah, blah, blah. He goes, well, I feel like that we're the discernment ministry of the body of Christ. I go, that's a heavy position to take. Go. He felt he was that organ in the body serving everyone. And he got it wrong so many times. Because I read some of the stuff he said about AMBSC, and I just knew it wasn't true. And I didn't even go back and tell him that. I just thought, that's a heavy position to be that, to imagine you're that guy. I don't want to be that guy. Do you want to be that guy?
No.
I don't want the judgment coming back on me. I want to judge in the way I want to be judged.
And I think just on a practical note, too, especially as this stuff increases in the earth, it's going to be really tough to keep a list of the latest person who's saying dicey things about Jesus. But we can stay clear.
Because there
are
going to be so many. No, that's really good.
Yeah, we can stay clear on this is who he is and this is what he said. And it's written down and we can actually learn.
Isn't that amazing how Peter ended verse 18? The very end, he said, grow in the knowledge of Jesus. That's how he ended the book. Very good, Amanda. Amen. Let's stand, right?
All right. This concludes tonight. Bless you.
Thank you all.
Great job, Amanda. Great job, Amanda, too.